Whoa. That's number two, Ben. Obviously, he's onto that. It's good. Welcome. It's great that you could be here. I add my welcome to that of Katie's. Yeah, it's really good that we can share together around God's Word tonight. If you are visiting with us, stick around, say hi afterwards. Let us know that you're here. We'd love to get to know you a little bit afterwards. Is Macca's on tonight? Does anyone know whether we're going to Macca's tonight? People are nodding. Good. Staff at Macca's down here. If you want to join us afterwards, you're welcome to do that as well. What we're doing tonight is we're continuing our series in Daniel, which we've called Strangers in a Secular World. And last week, Michael mentioned, if you were with us last week, you would have realized that we've kind of crossed over the halfway point in Daniel. We've finished with the first six chapters. We're now in chapter 9 tonight. And the way Daniel's kind of laid out, the first six chapters of the book are kind of historical narrative. They look at the life of Daniel and his three fellow exiles in Babylon. And Michael mentioned last week, as we've moved into chapter 7 and chapter 8, that this back end of the book of Daniel is a genre of writing called apocalyptic literature. And it's a little bit difficult to interpret. It's difficult to preach from. It's full of visions and dreams and prophecies and revelation from God that was given to Daniel while he was in captivity in Babylon. And they're helpful that what I find helpful preaching this, reading it, what I've found helpful as I've studied this back half of Daniel is all of the revelation, all of the prophecy, all of the visions and dreams that God gave to Daniel, as Daniel records it for us, he kind of gives the time frame when he was given the dream or the vision or the prophecy from God. So we can kind of put it in order, in a way, with the first six chapters of Daniel. It's kind of not too disconnected. It helps us to kind of frame some of this stuff that is a little bit more difficult to understand in light of the first six chapters that we've read. And I found that really, really helpful. Last week, if you hear, Michael took us through chapters 7 and 8, which looked at some of the prophecies that Daniel was given during the reign of Belshazzar. If you remember from our earlier look at Daniel, Belshazzar, we met him in chapter 5 of Daniel. So chapters 7 and 8, the prophecy there from last week, links up with the time period of Belshazzar in chapter 5. Tonight we're going to be in chapter 9, so if you've got your Bible there, you'll need that. We'll have some words on the screen, but it's really helpful for you to have the word in front of you. And as we pick up in chapter 9, know that it overlaps with the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6. The particular prophecy that we'll see at the end of chapter 9 here is given to Daniel in the first year of Darius's rule. So Darius was made ruler in Babylon after Belshazzar was dispatched. And this is the time in which Daniel records for us the events of chapter 9. Chapter 9 is also helpful for us because it's not just prophecy. It's not just full of visions and dreams. The first part of the chapter is also a prayer that Daniel prayed. And so it's really good for us to look at that tonight. And we'll get stuck into that in a moment. But why don't we pray and ask God to help us with this passage of Scripture tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you tonight. Lord, we acknowledge your sovereignty and your power. Lord, one key thing that we've seen as we've journeyed throughout this book, as we've looked at the life of Daniel and these other exiles during this time in history they spent in Babylon. Lord, we see that this is not just their story, but Lord, more than that, it's yours. Lord, we have seen so clearly how you are sovereign and in control of history, of this world, of us. And Father, we thank you for your word through which you reveal yourself to us. Father, we thank you for the prophecy and the vision and the dreams that you've given to Daniel. Lord, we thank you for what they can teach us and show us about how we can live for you now, today. Father, we just pray that you might guide us by your sovereign hand tonight as we journey together in chapter 9. Lord, we pray that you might make yourself known to us in a greater way, that we might respond with worship and praise for all that you are and all that you have done and continue to do in this world. Father, would you open our hearts, prepare us, Lord, to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel 9, I believe, has got something to say to us about prayer. I mentioned that we're going to read a prayer of Daniel's. And the reason I think this is especially helpful, and certainly I'm speaking from my own experience here, one reason why I found Daniel 9 particularly helpful for me is because when it comes to my prayer life, actually when it comes to most of my life, I think that I have a bit of a me attitude that tends to kind of creep in at different times. I like to think perhaps that now that I'm an adult, now that I'm a little bit older, it's not all about me anymore. But if I'm honest, I think most of the time it is. Well, at least often I find myself leaning in that direction. You know, we tend to observe it with little kids often. You know, it's me, 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 me. Mum, trying to get our attention. Dad. It's all about them. And we kind of look down on them for that at times. But in actual fact, I'm so much like my kids. Often it's about me. And sadly, sometimes that creeps into my prayer life as well. I can find myself coming to God in prayer, and rather than focusing on His will, I tend to focus a little bit too much on mine. What can God give to me? What can God do for me? How might God save me? Or help me? Or answer me? Why doesn't God answer me? And if I'm honest, I find that I probably think a little bit too much about me. I think I still have heaps to learn about effective prayer. And I'm grateful for God's word and what it teaches us about how we can live our lives in a way that pleases Him and how we can pray in a way that maybe is not so focused on me. And I think my prayer for you tonight is that maybe this will be helpful for you as well. But I should stop talking. We should read. Daniel chapter 9. Let's just start at verse 1. Daniel writes for us, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over Babylon, over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." We'll just stop there. First three verses, just to begin. You'll notice there that we see the overlap with the end of chapter 5 and the start of chapter 6 in the first year of Darius's reign. Here we see Daniel. The first thing we see in chapter 9, Daniel is reading God's word and preparing to pray. Now, we know already from our study of Daniel that he was a man of prayer. This was his pattern of his life. We read earlier that three times a day he prayed to God. It was a regular habit of his. But here we see that not only was Daniel a man of prayer, but he was also a man of the word. We find him spending time in God's word. Now, before we get too much further into chapter 9, I just want that to sink in for a moment. Because if you would, consider Daniel's position. by this particular time, this particular period in history in Daniel's life, he was an older man by now. He'd been in captivity for some time. But throughout this time, having spent 3 years at the University of Babylon learning the culture and language of the people there, he was employed in the service of the government of Babylon, and he'd served faithfully in that role for some time. At this particular point in history, during the rule of Darius, in this first year of Darius's rule over Babylon, we know that Daniel had been made a ruler of Babylon. He was in charge of a third of Babylon. He was Darius had set up administrators over all of these leaders in the area of Babylon there, and Daniel was the most distinguished of all of the administrators of Babylon. We were told that in chapter 6. He was an important man, a busy man, I would imagine, and certainly quite famous by this time. What we've seen as we've looked at the life of Daniel, we've seen that he's a man of integrity. And certainly because of God's grace, because of God's sovereignty, God had caused Daniel to be favored in that position, to be greatly blessed. And his role was kind of like a president or, I don't know, maybe like a prime minister. He was a ruler, a fairly significant ruler in this city. Imagine for a moment the complexity of that role and the busyness of that role. The number of people that Daniel would have had to deal with on a daily basis. Imagine the meetings and the demands on his time. I don't know if you've ever felt stretched in your day, in your schedule, in your routine, maybe in your job, in your role, whatever that is. I know that sometimes I can feel a little bit stretched as a dad or as a pastor. Yeah, imagine Daniel's schedule though. Yeah, here he is in charge of a third of Babylon. And yet here we find him at the start of chapter 9 in God's word and preparing to pray. And I think right at the outset, there's our first challenge for tonight. As we look at the example of Daniel, who is well and truly a man of the word and of prayer, I think it challenges us tonight. We can be tempted at times to think that we've got far too many competing pressures, far too many important tasks that need to be completed to spend time in the word or in prayer. It's certainly true in my life. Sometimes we get caught up in doing things, even good things, for God, and yet we fail to spend time seeking God in His Word. We fail to spend time responding to God in prayer. So that's a challenge for us tonight, I think, right at the very beginning. Here we find Daniel, this important man with much responsibility, a busy man. Probably one of the busiest men in all of Babylon, but he's setting time aside to seek God in His Word and to respond to Him in prayer. And we see the blessing of doing that. Daniel is encouraged by this prophecy that he read from the prophet Jeremiah. He's encouraged by God's Word. He finds hope in God's Word. It touches him in his context. Daniel reads in this prophecy from Jeremiah that the exile was about to end. That's encouraging news for him, and he prepares to respond in prayer. We're not told what the specific passage of Jeremiah's prophecy that Daniel was reading or that he referred to, but as if you ever get the chance, read Jeremiah. You'll find there's a bunch of places in there where we get this promise from God that this exile in Babylon had a time limit on it. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. I'll just read this out for you because this is one of the places where we get the idea of what Daniel may have read. The prophecy that Jeremiah spoke said, this is from God, "This whole country," speaking of Babylon, "will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever." or Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. This is perhaps a more familiar passage for some. This is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and place them where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Can imagine Daniel reading this prophecy and being encouraged greatly at the prospect of the promise of God that says this exile which you've been living now for some 60 or 70 years, almost 70 years, was about to end. Bible scholars have discussed whether the 70 years that's mentioned in this prophecy is literal years or not. People try and do all sorts of crazy math to line it up with some of the dates in history. There's a couple of different suggestions around how these 70 years might fit. Some suggest that perhaps it's the time of the first exile until later Cyrus decreed that the Jews would return. And we know that Nehemiah led a return and rebuilding of Jerusalem after that decree. So maybe that's it. Another option is that perhaps from the time the temple was destroyed until it was rebuilt in around 516 BC. People do all sorts of math and try and figure out some of the numbers in these prophecies. But as Michael mentioned last week, we don't want to get bogged down on the detail too much. When it comes to prophecy, it's helpful for us to have a longer term view, to look at the purpose of the prophecy. Michael mentioned last week that the key to understanding prophecy is not so much the finite detail, but the purpose of the prophecy. And he gave a helpful quote last week. One of the Bible scholars said that we must never forget the primary reason God gave us prophecies about the future is to help us live faithfully in the present, not to satisfy our curiosity about what's going to happen. So I think even without trying to do any specific or tricky math, trying to lock it down to a specific year or date, when did the 70 years start? When did it end? Did Daniel know? What did he think? He doesn't tell us. I think the important point to make or understand is that this gave Daniel hope. And that was the purpose of that prophecy from God to Jeremiah. It was there in the text. God had a plan. A plan for his people to prosper. A plan to give them hope and a future. That was the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. And that was the word that Daniel read and studied and responded to in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, in his study of God's word, had discovered this promise from God, and I think it gave him hope. God had promised that the exile was coming to an end, that Babylon would be used by God for a time to judge his people for turning away from him, but that judgment had a time limit. God, in his sovereignty and in his grace and his mercy, had set a time when that exile would end. It showed Daniel that God clearly had a plan for his people, that God was in control. And Daniel's encouraged by this. But he's also humbled. And his response is to turn to God in prayer. We saw that in verse 3 there. He turns to God in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Fasting and sackcloth is something that's a bit hard for us in our culture to kind of fully grasp or understand. We certainly don't want to think legalistically about Daniel's prayer and say that this passage teaches us that we need to fast and wear daggy clothes when we pray. That's certainly not what we should understand from this passage. But I think it is helpful to reflect on why Daniel fasted and why he put on sackcloth. In Bible times, this was an outward expression of an inward attitude of a person's heart. By fasting, by putting on daggy clothes, you would set aside the world's provision for a time. Set aside the world's provision of food and fine clothes for the purpose of focusing on God's provision and seeking Him in prayer. It was a way for Daniel to acknowledge his dependence on God. Think again about Daniel's position. He was a man of great importance. He was a man of great wealth. His position afforded him great riches. He could have had any food that he wanted. Even all the yummy stuff, you know, stuff that most people wouldn't be able to have, Daniel could afford it. You know, the Wagyu beef and all the good steak. And you know, he could have had whatever food he liked. When he interpreted the writing that was on the wall for Belshazzar in chapter 5, we saw that Belshazzar dressed him in purple and gold. He gave him fine clothes to wear, plenty of bling. You know, Daniel had all the food and designer clothes that he needed. You know, a purely worldly standard, Daniel was well provided for. So as he humbles himself before God, as he comes and prepares himself to pray, he sets aside these things for a time in order to acknowledge his dependence on God's provision. It's more about the heart attitude that Daniel brought to prayer. God had revealed his sovereignty and power to Daniel. He'd given him hope. He'd shown again the provision of God, a promise that this exile was going to end. And Daniel comes humbly to God in prayer. The ashes there are just an outward sign of Daniel's sorrow. And we'll read in a moment what this sorrow was all about. But I think there's a second challenge here for us tonight in these first three verses. And that is to examine what our attitude might be, what the attitude of our heart might be when it comes to prayer. I think there are times where I come too flippantly to God in prayer. Maybe there's times when you do too. Maybe there's times where we come to God in prayer where we are not humble, not dependent on God in our heart, where we're still holding on to the world's provision or to our own. Certainly a challenge for us tonight to think about what's the attitude of our heart when it comes to prayer. So we look at Daniel's prayer in verse 4 to 19. Let's read it together. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and loving and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We've not obeyed our Lord or the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring this disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. It's an interesting prayer that Daniel prays. We can hear the heart of his humility before God. We can see clearly as we read that prayer why he fasted, why he put on daggy clothes, why he put ash on his face in sorrow. Because as Daniel read the plans and the purposes of God to the prophet Jeremiah, he realized that God had promised that the exile would end, but that before that would happen, God's people would need to humble themselves, repent of their sin, and turn back to God. And Daniel realized that as a nation they had not done that. Daniel came in humility and responded to the promise of God in prayer. As we look at Daniel's prayer, I think that there's a few keys that we can find to what some would say is an effective prayer or a model of prayer that Daniel prayed. And it may be helpful for you as we examine that briefly tonight. Certainly we see that Daniel's prayer was effective because he began in God's word. He was a man of the word, and he was a man of prayer. And as you read that prayer, you would have heard all of the references to God's character and his nature, all of the references to God as he'd revealed himself to Daniel through the word. Daniel begins his prayer in God's word. I think it's helpful for us to be soaked in the word so that we can pray. Daniel is certainly praying in accordance with God's will, because he's understood that God's will was for the exile to end. But how did he know that? Because he'd spent time in God's word. As Jesus taught his disciples to pray, you remember what he said? Hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we know what to pray in the will of God if we don't spend time with God in his word? So I think that's the first step to effective prayer. We need to begin in the word. The second thing I think that we see here in Daniel's prayer is that his prayer began with worship. It was a response of humility and of himself before God. He worshipped God as God. Look at verse 4. He confesses to God, but in an attitude of worship. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Daniel acknowledged God as God. He acknowledged God's character. He acknowledged God's nature. He acknowledged God's covenant, his promise. And he praised him for it. Daniel worshipped God after reading about God's plan to restore his people and rebuild the temple. That was his, I guess, inspiration to worship God. That was the catalyst for his worship. He'd read this promise from God to restore his people and rebuild the temple, and he couldn't help but worship God. What about us? Do we come to God in prayer in an attitude of worship? We have the promise and the hope of eternal life. We've got the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. Wonder how much easier it should be for us to worship God as we look back at the fulfilled promises of God in his word. We should be worshiping God when we come to him in prayer, humbling ourselves and exalting God, praising him for who he is and what he's done. I think that's a helpful thing to learn from Daniel's prayer. Third thing we can learn is that there's a need for us, as we humble ourselves before God, as we worship him in prayer, there's a need for us to be real about our sin, to confess our sin before God. Because if we truly do acknowledge God as God, we must own up to our sin. Verses 5 through 16, verse 20, it's just littered with Daniel's confession. He's confessing on behalf of all of God's people there in exile in Babylon. But notice that Daniel, even though he's saying, we have sinned, we have rebelled, we have turned away, we haven't listened, corporately he's praying, interceding to God, acknowledging their sin. But in verse 20, we see that he includes himself as well. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and making my requests to the Lord my God for his holy hill. Daniel includes himself in the nation's sin. Daniel was real about his sin. It's interesting when you think about Daniel including himself. Yeah, this is the guy that in chapter 6, the other satraps and administrators who were trying to find fault with him, they had to stitch him up. They had to kind of trick Darius into making a law. They had to set Daniel up to be found guilty of praying to God. That was the only thing that they could find against him. They couldn't find anything else that he had done wrong in the way in which he'd ruled and fulfilled the responsibilities of his role there in Babylon. He's a man of integrity. And yet Daniel includes himself as he confesses the sin of God's people. Daniel put on that ash on his face because he had genuine godly sorrow over his sin and the sin of his people. Daniel wasn't sorry in the sense that we sometimes get sorry for our sin, where we're sorry that we got caught, or we're sorry that we've mucked up our life, or we've mucked things up with our family, or those that we've sinned against. No, Daniel was genuinely sorry that he had sinned against God, that he had rebelled and turned away. Key to effective prayer is to confess our sin before God. The fourth key to effective prayer that we see here is a recognition of God's righteousness. And this kind of ties in with a confession of our sin. Daniel, in acknowledging God as God and acknowledging his own sin, he then prays to God and says, "You did what you said you would do when we sinned." In verse 11 there, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us." Why? "Because we've sinned against you." Verse 12, he says, "You've done what you said you would do. You brought upon us this great disaster." Verse 13, "Just as it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster came upon us. Yet still, we haven't sought the favor of the Lord. We haven't turned from our sins. We haven't given attention to your truth." What does he say in verse 14? "The Lord did not hesitate to bring this disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him." Daniel recognizes the righteousness of God. He says, "God, you were right. You are right when you judge sin. You are right when you did what you said you would do. You were right, and we are wrong. And God, I'm sorry." When we confess our sin to God, when we acknowledge God as God, we need to understand and recognize God's righteousness, to recognize that he's right to judge and punish sin. But then Daniel didn't leave it there. The last thing we learn about this effective prayer of Daniel is that he pleads for mercy. Because he does understand God as God, because he understands the character and the nature of God, he knows that he can come to God with this plea for mercy. Verse 17, he says, "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name." But notice the key point here in his plea for mercy. "We don't make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." Daniel's plea for mercy was not based on his own righteousness or because he thought he deserved anything from God. Daniel's plea for mercy was based on his understanding of God, of his mercy and love, and it was anchored in a heart's desire for God's glory. Daniel pleaded for mercy because it would give glory to God. Daniel said a couple of times there, "For your sake, not for us, not for our name, but for your name, O God, show mercy. We're your city and we bear your name and we need your mercy." I think that that's a key part of our own effective prayer. We need to be praying prayer that glorifies God. We need to be on about and for God's glory, not for ours. And as I think about the antidote to that me attitude that creeps into my prayer, so I look at this wonderful prayer from Daniel. I think the antidote there is to not pray a prayer for my glory, but to pray a prayer for God's. Daniel certainly was all about the glory of God. He humbled himself before the mighty God. He recognized that connection between the word and prayer. And as he prayed, God's will be done. He worshipped God. He confessed his sin. He recognized the righteousness of God, and he pleaded for God's mercy. And then we see there in verse 20, while he was still speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people, making my request to my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, this is the prophecy bit that I mentioned earlier, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression and to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the 7, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Wow. And there's the prophecy bit at the end that I said was difficult. Daniel is interrupted in verses 20 to 23 by this angel while he's still praying. What an encouragement that would have been for Daniel. You know, God hears and answers prayer. We know that to be true. And certainly in this answer that Gabriel brings, Daniel didn't see an immediate result. The exile didn't finish there and then. Was still a couple more years before the exile ended. It's important for us to note, as this prophecy is recorded for us, as Daniel receives this answer, it should encourage us that God does indeed hear and answer prayer. Like Daniel, we might not see immediate results. We might not get the answer that we're hoping for. Yet we must know that God hears us. In verses 24 to 27 there, that end part of the passage, all of the sevens that are mentioned there, some translations they might have weeks, 70 weeks. Ours just said 70 sevens. Most scholars would interpret that to mean years. 70 weeks or 70 sevens are just periods of time. Most scholars would probably interpret that to mean years. And so each day in that week would be a year. So 70 sevens becomes 70 years. This is where I mentioned the math comes in. Those of you that know me know that I'm not very good at math. And so I'm glad that we don't need to do some crazy math here tonight to try and figure out all the detail of this. I think there's a danger in that. We can get so caught up in looking at the numbers and miss the promises of God in that passage. Because there are a bunch of promises that God gives in this answer to Daniel there. As people interpret this passage and try and make sense of what it means, couple of different ways people look at this section of the prophecy. Some look at it and say that all of the promises that have been mentioned in these verses, from verses 24 through to 27, have actually been completed by the end of the first century. Some people say that it's done, it's finished. God has finished these promises, he's fulfilled them, And that ended with the destruction of the temple by the Romans and the defeat of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation after that. Some people say that's when we can kind of tie it all off, and they do the math and work out the years and say, yep, it kind of lines up with key periods of history when different things happen, and it's all done and dusted, and God has answered those promises. Other people will look and say, well, verse 27 doesn't sort of seem to fit that. Maybe there's a promise there that is still to be fulfilled. And so some people look at that way. I don't want to dodge the question. I don't want to oversimplify those questions. But I certainly don't want to get caught up in the math. I think we miss the point. The key is tonight, I think, is that we focus on the promise that God has given. Look at the purpose of the prophecy here to Daniel. What does God say in his answer to Daniel? What does he say as we focus on the promise? I think what God says here in this answer is that either way, however you do the math, however you work it out, promises have been made by God to end evil. Like God using the Babylonians as a tool of his judgment, they were an evil nation. They didn't follow God. And God said, there's a time limit for them. I will bring that great nation to an end and judge them for their wickedness. God says in these verses here, at the end of Daniel chapter 9, that he promises to make an end to evil. We see in verse 24, he speaks of the end of sin, an atonement for the iniquity of God's people, a promise to bring in an everlasting righteousness. Most people would see that as a bringing in of the Messiah, pointing forward to Jesus. The result of his finished work at the cross. That's how God planned to deal with sin. That's how God planned to atone for our iniquity, to bring an end to evil and bring in everlasting righteousness through the Messiah. The promise of an anointed one in verse 25. God promises in verse 25 that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But it would be rebuilt in troubled times. That his anointed one would be cut off. Most people would understand that to be the crucifixion, where God's anointed one, the Messiah, was cut off. In a purely worldly standard, it looked like he'd been defeated. Maybe he wasn't who he claimed to be. And yet we know that he was. He rose again victorious. I think what these end verses tell us is to take heart, Daniel. Take heart. God has heard your prayer. God has a plan. And he's working that plan out in history. How do we deal with a passage like this? I think our task is not to try and know all the detail, but to, like Daniel, depend totally on God, to trust in him, to read God's word, to pray. Because as we understand history, as we understand scripture, we have the benefit of the New Testament. Didn't God have far more in his plan than what he'd promised here to Daniel? Far more than just the rebuilding of the temple. God had an amazing plan for salvation. God had a hope to offer to all of us for all eternity. It's a wonderful thing to know that God has a plan for this world. We might not see it in all detail. We might not fully understand it. But what a joy to know that God has a plan. What comfort that brings to us. And that should lead us back to his word. That should lead us back to prayer. Trust in God's plan. What a privilege it is too to be included in God's plan. See, we see in the life of Daniel and his the other exiles here that we've been reading about, God included them in his plan. God works through his people. God has worked through this prayer of Daniel, his plan. I think that encourages us tonight because God can work through our lives. As we depend on him, as we spend time in his word, as we humble ourselves before him in prayer, our lives can count for God. And that's a real joy. That should give us hope. We may not know right now the result of that. But if we humble ourselves before God, if we spend time in his word, if we come before him in prayer, if we trust in his plan, our lives can count for God. What a joy that is. We need to finish. Let me pray as we close up.